God is not mad at you. That's the title of my sermon. The title of my sermon is a takeoff, and I mean takeoff, not a quotation, of a bumper sticker that is out now. And the bumper sticker says, Jesus is coming, and is he mad? And when I saw that, I said to myself, ho, I can see the possibility of antichrists, anti-Christians, beginning to put out religious bumper stickers that are all messed up and drive around as though they are Christians giving a message, but a false message. Now, I don't know whether these bumper stickers are printed by and put on the cars of people who are working against God, or whether they are put on there by people who don't know the Word of God and the heart of God. But there is a broad misunderstanding in the Christian religion today concerning the heart of God for His children. Many people in Christian religion, and you notice I use a very broad term here, they feel, I need God, but He doesn't like me. Or they feel, and of course we know that God loves them, even though they are sinners, and even if they sin. In the Christian religion, remember, there are many sinners. Many are not even born again. Many in the Christian religion feel, I'd like to trust Him, but He would probably mess up my life. There are people who are worried about giving their life to God for fear He might mess it up. You know, God will never mess up your life. He's never messed up a life yet. There are, in fact, people that will warn you about getting too religious, too much of the Bible, because it will mess up your life. Roy Sebold and I sat and listened to a psychiatrist tell us about how dangerous the Bible was. I felt like telling him, stick to your profession. I'd like to give my life to Him, but I'm afraid He would take away my personality and rigidly control me. No danger. No danger, let me tell you. In fact, a lot of us, if we had two choices, He says, now, I'll rigidly control you so you can't sin, or you can do it your own way, you know, and try to make it. A lot of us would pull the handle for rigid control, Lord. It's not quite that simple. God gave us two choices. I want to over-control you or under-control. A lot of us would say, over-control, Lord. We have enough trouble with the sin and the flesh. I'd like to love God, but He doesn't approve of me. Well, He's not approve of what you may doing, you're doing, but He loves you. I'd like to love God, but I don't want to fall in love with Him. I mean, we're not compatible. And He'd just judge me, you know. Well, they're right, they're not compatible. And they are afraid of getting judged. And they would be judged, all right. But it'd be judgment in order to... It would be a correction. He would be judging them according to His Word and trying to correct them out of love to bring them into safety. Haggai, in a messianic prophecy, calls Jesus the desire of the nations. But religion often portrays God as an offended God, hard, stern, anvil in hand, eager to make past judgment on you the first moment you put your foot across the line. To many people, God stands as a toll collector. He's demanding religious requirements, self-denials, penitence, his works, confessions, sacrifices. One girl brought up in Assembly of God Church was asked by another girl in school, "What does your church believe?" And she said, "We can't smoke, we can't drink, we can't go to movies, we can't swear, and we can't dance. That's what the church believes. Five can'ts. You see the state she was in. It wasn't we get saved from our sins and have eternal life, and we get baptized and to walk in the newness of life and get filled with the Holy Ghost and get the gifts of God and preparing for the out-translation of the saints. See, she didn't give that five. She gave this five. Judaism has a concept. There's not a lot of joy in Judaism. Traditional Judaism doesn't have any joy, and progressive Judaism is dead. There's no joy there. It's a system of works, trying somehow to get by following the law. Catholicism is not a happy religion. You go into a Catholic church, you don't see people praising the Lord and full of joy and their faces beaming like the sun. Catholicism basically is a religion that requires. People are under requirement. You've got to have penitence. You've got to go to Mass. You've got to do this. You've got to do. And the people are doing to save the soul. The sad thing is the penitence won't save the soul. Heathenism is not a religion, a world full of religions that are all happy and joyous. Everyone, glory, praise you, Buddha, wonderful Buddha, hallelujah, Buddha, you're giving me the glory. No. We're full of religions of fear. All heathen religions are religions where they try to appease an angry God, almost all religions, to appease an angry God. I've heard many, many missionaries from the foreign field, from many places. I've had a lot of experience with missionaries in this regard. And they all tell the same story. They're living in bondage of demonic spirits and false religions where there's no joy, only requirements. Legalism, which is held by many who have come into the life in God, takes the gospel, which is the good news of the grace of God, and turns it back toward Judaism a bit, turns it into a straitjacket of legalities that you've got to do to make God happy, otherwise God is mad at you. But God is not mad. Now, I'm not teaching Hollywood holiness tonight. I don't want anybody to think that I'm trying to say, "Oh, well, pastor is teaching that we can just relax and live our own lives and God doesn't care." There's two ditches. Ditch number one is God is austere, angry, and upset. And the second one is God doesn't care because he's a God of grace. Help yourself and send all you want to. Mass comes the next week. And they're both false concepts. God hates sin. He cares about every sin. His Spirit of God is easily grieved. He demands righteousness. But God's not mad. He's not upset. He's not nervous. He is full of love, long-suffering, patience, and grace, and forgiveness. In Christ, God dealt once and for all with a matter of his own offendedness. I want you to look at 2 Corinthians 5:19. See how fast you can find it. Second Corinthians 5:19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. They had trespasses, they were their trespasses, but not counting it. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation, to reconcile or to make one God and man. Now you see, God is not man. He didn't even impute the trespass that they did have. So he's not sitting there waiting with an anvil to pound at the minute you make a mistake and judge you and write you down in his black book. That's not God's heart. He wants your book clean. Not out of austerity, but out of love and concern for you. Another scripture, Ephesians 2, 15 and 16. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, he abolished in his flesh, Christ, the enmity, that which is against you, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, things you've got to do, for to make in himself of twain one new man. So, making peace. He wants a new man. He wants you and him to join together and make a new man and make peace. He's a God of peace. He's not a God of anger. Now, we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is easily grieved. We grieve his heart. We hurt his heart. But he's not mad at you. Even when you grieve him, he's not mad at you. He's not a human being that gets angry and upset and has reactions. God doesn't break out in red, you know, dots all over and get reactions. His face doesn't get red and blood runs to his face. That's what Adam means, blood in the face, you know. It runs to the face of man. We can block the Holy Spirit of God from moving in us and through us. We can resist him. But he's not mad at us. Friendship of the world is enmity with God, James says, chapter 4, verse 4. God hates friendship with the world. And there's lots of it. I said there's lots of it. God is an enemy of friendship with the world. But God isn't angry at us. And even the world, he loved so much he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We can break fellowship with God by continual sin and unyielding hearts, not yielding to him, unwilling, getting involved with materialism and other things and leaving off of him, neglecting him. We can break fellowship. But God is not angry at us. He's not mad at us. To use that term, mad as meaning angry, as we often use it today, which isn't the appropriate terminology. 1 Timothy 1:11. I'm using the street English when I say God is not mad at us. 1 Timothy 1:11. According to the glorious gospel, that means the glorious good news, that means the good news full of glory, of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, this word blessed, meaning happy, is not a good translation, but we don't have a good, there is not a good English word for blessed, unfortunately. I mean, the word blessed is a good word by itself, but there is not a good synonym. And this blessed God, lots of them translates it happy God. A number of others, God of felicity, happiness, and so forth. Happy God, blessed God. Happy is not, doesn't get quite the correct connotation. Blessed, not blessed because we also are doing so much for him, not meaning that. But the picture is not of an angry God. A God who's at peace with his own plan. and with those that he has reconciled unto himself and imputed righteousness to them. He's at peace with them, and he calls them friend. God has set Christ as an advocate with the Father for sins, so he has a way to take care of sins, and so he is happy to erase them and remove them from us as far as the east is from the west. And that's quite a ways. To remember them against us no more. He's not a God that holds grudges. He doesn't grudge in the first place. He's not a God that holds penalties against us, although we are guilty. He forgets them, and he forgets them. He, by his own design, he throws them away, forgets them completely. He does better than we do. Not only forgives, he forgets them. Not because his memory is bad, but because he's God, can do anything he wants, and he chooses not to hold them in a memory against us. Therefore, it's as though we had never sinned. It's completely taken away, and it's exactly as though he never sinned. See, God is great. He's greater than our minds. He's greater than our understanding. He's past finding out. As far as he's concerned, it never existed. As far as he's concerned, you've never sinned. Now, you can argue with that, but if you do, you're arguing with the Scriptures, and you're arguing with the grace of God. Scripture says, he's put your sins as far as the east is from the west to remember them against you no more. What do you think that means? I tell you what I think it means. I think it means to remember them against you no more. The Pharisees were legalists of the law. They were committed to the theology of an offended God. And they demanded perfection, every tiny thing, and they demanded, would you rigidly keep the law? But they could not do it themselves. They said, if all Israel would keep the Sabbath day for one day, the Messiah would come. And they were bitter against the Amor Haaretz Jew, the non-religious Jew, the sinner, as the Bible calls them, the Jewish, meaning Jewish sinners, the prodigals. They were bitter at him because they were holding the Messiah up. But they wouldn't evangelize him. They hated him too much. They were pigs. They were filth. They were underneath them. And they wouldn't do business with them even. Wouldn't even do a worldly business with them. They didn't know God's heart to save. That's why, I'm turning now to John 3:17. That's why when Jesus came and began to offer them love and hope, they got upset at Jesus. They could not abide Jesus. He was too much for them. Sat down and ate with sinners and offered hope to that rabble class and rebuked their religious leaders. I mean, they couldn't abide such a man. He had to die. They couldn't have him around. He was making them look terrible. He was showing them what they were. He was holding hope out to that people. They should be smashed by judgment because they were legalists. They didn't want mercy toward them. Great crowds followed Jesus to listen to him. Everywhere his doctrine went, all Jerusalem is filled with his doctrine, the Scripture says. The Pharisees said the whole world's gone after him. They were upset. He was offering them hope and life. And so they themselves mingled among them to hear him talk, to find fault. And one time, the Scripture said, at one time, Jesus perceived in their heart these bad feelings. And so he told a story of a prodigal son. And they liked the story at first because it was pointing the finger at these Amor Haaretz Jews. And he was giving it to them. Left his father's house. Wasted the substance, went out and lived in riotous living, found himself in the pig pen. Attaboy, Jesus, give it to him. He got on their side. I mean, they got on his side because they saw him pointing to, and the people were listening to this man. And now he was talking their story. But then when he began to talk of forgiveness, coming back, the Father's arms being open, the Father looking every day, putting the new robes and sandals, fatted calf, then they begin to get troubled inside. But it really got bad when he was talking about the elder son who stayed true to his father out in the farm, did not trespass and become a sinner, walked carefully to obey, worked in the field diligently and carefully, but he would not even call this man brother when he came back. He called him my father's son. Was angry and wouldn't go in the house and make merry. Wouldn't accept someone coming back in. And he began to point at the problem in their own life. They were legalists. They saw only an angry God who would bring judgment. But of course they didn't want judgment on themselves. They went on the other fella. You know, the world is quick to say, kill him, crucify him. But then when it's their turn, mercy! In Romans 7, Paul pictures a Christian as desperately trying to obey the law and failing. And he ends up saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Notice he said, who shall deliver me? It was not what shall deliver me. There is no what to deliver him. There's no method. There's no try harder, brother. That's the method. That'll deliver you. Just be more rigid. Beat your body under. I mean, chain yourself. Brother, I mean, you really begin to pluck your eyes out. Cut off your right hand. Begin to really rigidly. No, it's not what shall deliver me. Who shall deliver me? And the answer to the law came. The answer to the question. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation.
In a camp meeting about one voice. And he talked about the remaining clause and how we were being sent
forth. Talks about those who are walking after the Spirit, not after the flesh, is in the uncial A, but it's omitted in Aleph and B. It's omitted by Westcott and Horton Nestle's UBS with an A rating for you in manuscripts class. Now, it's true, it's in verse 4, but the context is slightly different. And though it's not talking about condemnation, it's talking about something a little different slant. The clause is true and probably inserted here according to a concept and to make it agree with here, but it doesn't fit with there's no condemnation. Now, the Judaizers were appalled at the freedom that Paul preached. And those that came into Christ who were still after the law, they could not equate with this new freedom. Paul had gone too far. I mean, he was clear on the fringe element. He was going overboard as far as they were concerned. Paul preached clear at one end of the spectrum. They were at this end. They could not equate with that freedom he preached. Paul undoubtedly had the greatest revelation of any man in the Bible concerning the liberty in Christ and the grace of God, which abounds in his epistles, and much more so than any place in the entire Bible. You see, we are in the covenant. Covenant of grace and of liberty in the Spirit. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 33, 2 and 34 and 39. Romans 8, 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, it demands a negative answer. Nobody has a right to lay any charge against God's elect. Now, that stops once and for all judging one another. All bloodthirsting, you know, to find somebody who's done some wrong. Especially witch-hunting the leaders. It is God that justifieth. And all the time you're condemning, God's justifying them. But now, because you're not repenting and disobeying, he can't justify you. And so the accuser is unjustified, but the accused is justified. Isn't that something? Who is he that condemneth? Who does he think he is? Is he greater than the blood of Jesus Christ? Can he disannul it? Can he water it down? Does he have a right to reach underneath the blood of Christ and pull that thing up? Does he have a right to take a man who's been freed and bring him back into judgment? When Christ has already died for the sin, does he have a right to bring him back and set him in judgment and make two men die for one sin? And the judge has accepted a vicarious death? Now, saints, we've got to learn this. When we learn this, really learn this, we will be at peace with one another and we won't have the schism and the problem. This constant judging is wrong. Totally wrong. Jesus Christ, you see, that person that you're blaming and you blame for years, he got delivered 2 years ago from that thing that you're still blaming him for. And God forgot it, but you didn't. He cast it away. He covered him with the blood of Christ. And you're still condemning him for what God released him from. But you yourself have done many sins, and you're praising him that he released your sins and forgot your sins. Well, what made you think he didn't forgive his sins? Well, how do I know if he repented or not? None of your business. Well, he didn't tell me he did. Well, you didn't tell them you did either. We're not the judge. God is big enough to take care of his own work. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He's interceding for us. While you're condemning us, he's interceding for us. Different attitude. Maybe if you would intercede for us, you'd get in the sight of Jesus instead of condemn. Intercede for those that sin. Don't condemn them. We've got to learn that. Verse 39. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, God has love for us. He's not mad at us. He loves us. God is for us. Do you know that? You know he's for you? He's championing you. He said, add a boy down there. That's the way to give it to him, son. That's the way. We'll get the devil another whack. That's the way to go. Stand up and fight him. Take my promise. That's it. Take my word. That's it. Hit him again with my truth. He's for you. Don't let him get you down. Don't let him get you down. Turn over. Quick. See? Get up. Get up. Don't turn your back on him. He's for you. Any correction he gives you so you'll win the fight. Remember that. Any correction he gives you so you win the fight. If he calls you back into the between rounds, back into the corner, and he gives you correction, it's so you go out and smash him harder. He didn't want to smash you. All the correction he gives you is to make you a better fighter against the devil. God accepts us in Christ. Don't ever forget that. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Imputed to us. Now, if you're poor, which you probably are, and somebody would come along with $1 billion and would give you $1 billion, would it change your life? Wouldn't change your life a bit, would it? I mean, you know, you're poor before, you're still poor. I mean, who am I? I'm a poor man. But a poor man with $1 billion is different than a poor man without $1 billion. You even walk different. In fact, your mouth is longer, even. Besides, it's straight, not bent down this way. Either that or it's turned upside down. Now, if Christ's righteousness is given to us, won't it make a difference? Then why do we act like it doesn't make any difference? We go along like it makes no difference. It's got to make a difference. It makes a difference to him. It should make a difference to us. If we get the truth, his righteousness is imputed to you. So how can you walk around condemned when you're uncondemned? When you read about a murder in the paper, do you walk around condemned about murdering them? When you didn't do it? Well, being as though you never sinned is the same as not doing it. It's not on you in the law books. That's right. Romans 4:11. And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of righteousness, or the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised. Talking about Abraham. That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they not be circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. He's come to impute righteousness to the nations, to the Gentiles, to the nations, to impute it to them, even those not following the law of circumcision. Now, someone might say, yes, but verse 12 implies that this is only to those who are walking the steps of Abraham, because it says, and the father of the circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who walk in the steps of the faith of a father Abraham. But what are these steps of the father Abraham? Are they steps of righteousness, of obedience to the law? No, it tells us here, in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. And the Bible tells us concerning Abraham that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. And so, he justifies those that have faith in God. Now, if you don't have faith in God, then he can't justify you. But if you just accept what he's done for you on Calvary, you're justified. Now listen to me carefully. Jesus died for the sins of the world. Is that correct? Is everybody in the world saved and justified thereby? No. Who is saved? Those that believe. As the scripture makes it very clear, those that believe in him should not come. See, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. What about the rest? Shall perish. Why? Lacking faith to believe in him. Now, Abraham was justified by faith, and the faith produced works, which always will. But now what if he did not have faith? He would not be justified. Even as a sinner is not justified, not forgiven, not saved, when he will not believe in the work of Christ, even so a Christian misses the mark and loses out if he does not believe in the work that Jesus Christ has done for him. He does not receive the release. You have to have faith in God's word. Don't go by lying emotions and feelings the devil gave you. Well, I know the Bible says that, but I feel so condemned. And why don't you rebuke that lie? Why don't you decide what the truth is? When you decide what the truth will set you free, because you feel according to how you decide. And if you believe this book is if you believe that Jesus Christ did set you free, then you should not believe anything contrary to that. There's a lot of Christians going around all bowed over because they won't believe what Jesus did. And if they'll believe who they are, what he did, and what their position is, they could be free praising God. God does not want us to be hopelessly struggling to be something that we're not and cannot be, forever falling short and discouraged. That's the Christian walk with many people. Constant struggle, 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 hopelessly struggling to be Christ when you can't be Christ, hope, struggling to be something you're not, 3 years old, struggling to be 11 years old, putting on mama's big shoes that are that way too long for your feet, and the long dresses, and I'm pushing the baby buggy and trying to be mama, you know, trying to be something you're not, pretending to be something you're not, until you're so weary you can hardly stand it when you lay in your pillow at night. That's not God's. That's not the abundant life. God wants us to know that we are justified legally. Therefore, there's no condemnation to bind our souls. He wants us to know that we are righteous legally. His righteousness has covered us. Therefore, there's no hopelessness that would cause us to give up. He wants us to know that we are saved legally. Therefore, there's no fear to cripple us and lead us into legalism so that we might continue to walk and keep saved. We are saved. Your child, when he disobeys and sins, is no longer your child, right? He's out of your house. You don't feed him. You throw him out the door on the sidewalk. No. He's still in the covenant contract. He's still in the family. He's still your child. You still accept him. You still love him. The table food is still his. And the love of your arms and heart is still his. Amen? Would God do less? So many Christians, oh, God's mad at me this week. I sure blew it. They walk around cowering. My friend, that isn't the way God is. God wants us, therefore, to have freedom. Freedom, a free spirit, is of the Holy Ghost. A free spirit. Free to love him. See, when you know no condemnation, you can love him. You know, you can't really love somebody who's constantly picking on you. You feel like that every time they come, they judge you. They're constantly picking on you, constantly looking down at you. You're not free to love them. You feel so, you know, so in the presence, you're not free to open up and love them. That's why so many marriages are getting destroyed. That's why love is going. Always trying to be the Holy Ghost for each other. More ghost than holy, I'm afraid. Always trying to be the judge and corrector of each other. Whip that other one in shape. Brother, if you get yourself in shape, you'll have done well. If we can just let God work on each vessel and just intercede for them and keep your big fat mouth shut, except to say good, they would go a lot further in God, have more peace, more hope, would be a better husband and wife to you, better husband or wife, as the case may be. A lot of marriages would improve immediately as soon as you quit trying to improve them. Accept them where they are so they feel accepted and not rejected. Leave them over to God and let God work on them. That's his job, not yours. He didn't set you as the one to build their house. God wants us to have freedom to be loved of him. And you can't be loved of him. You can't really accept that love unless you know that he's not condemning you. Once you get free of the self-condemnation every time you blow it, you can be free to have God love you. See, legalists can't have trouble this way. God wants us to have freedom to praise him. But it's hard to praise somebody who's always blaming you. That means some children backslide because the parents, every time you do something wrong, God's judgment. Jesus doesn't like that. They think they're teaching him obedience. Jesus doesn't like that. Oh, that makes Jesus unhappy. Jesus is sad when you do that. And it's always, boy, God's mad at me all the time. And I can hardly walk across the floor, but what he's mad at me. Always doing something, he's always mad at me. And pretty soon what happens? They begin to turn off on the church because it represents God to them. They turn off on religion. They begin to have a block between them and God because they can't seem to please that guy no matter what they do. He's always on them all the time. They backslide in a Christian home because the parents are holding God over them as a sword of Damocles rather than showing them the grace and the love of God and keep the spirits free. You know, you can correct and keep the spirits free. You can spank and keep the spirits free. You can spank them and take them in your arms and love them. Some people would be afraid to love them after spanking. They think, oh, I'm going to undo it all. No, my friend, you won't undo it all. They need to know you accept them to go on. They'll be twice as obedient when you're trusting them than if you're not. The kid that feels like nobody trusts him, well, what's the use of trying? He never tries. He goes out and lives like the devil. But you put trust in him, all of a sudden he's doing really good because he wants to live up to your trust. But if you're picky, 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 pick, and if there's no way that I can make it, he'll give up and quit and go the opposite way again. Quit picking on one another. Especially husbands and wives. God wants us to have freedom to enter into with boldness into his courts, into his presence. He wants us to boldly enter in, the scripture says. How can you boldly enter into the presence of an almighty, white-hot, holy God? By faith in his word that he's forgiven you for your sins, has not imputed your trespasses against you, and has imputed his Christ's righteousness to you. So you walk in there knowing, boy, he's forgotten all about my sins. I come to the Lord, he's not going to hold a thing. He's not going to say, oh yeah, that's the guy, I know this guy. He doesn't do that. See, like we do. He looks at us and he sees Christ. Before we walk in his presence, he puts on his Christ glasses. Got Christ in both lenses. Come on in, thou Son of God. He sees us in Christ. He wants us to be free to rejoice in hope. But how can you have hope when the case is hopeless? You can have hope because you know he's not through with you yet, and he loves you all the time that you're falling and stumbling around. He still loves you. Just like you love your children all the time that they stumble, you know, and falter, you still love them. And God doesn't get impatient like you do. And God continues with a love that beyond what a parent has. God wants us, therefore, to have freedom to live in the Spirit, full of joy. And we can only live in the Spirit, full of joy, when we know that he loves us and is not blaming us. He's not blaming. You know, God is not he doesn't go on blaming. God does come by as an inspector. He takes his word up and he sticks it like a plumb line up to your house and says, move this beam over here about 3 inches and your boat in here, you're going to have to replace this piece right here. But he's not a cranky old inspector. He doesn't come over with a chip on his shoulder. He's not mad at you. He's not a blamer. He's not carnal. He's not devilish and devious. He's a loving inspector that wants your house to be the best house. He wants it to be a nice place. And he comes over and says more like an inspector would that says, dear friend, you're making a mistake here. And you're going to have trouble because you don't have enough shear wall. You're going to have to put up some 5/8 sheetrock on both sides of this section. You can't leave without any shear at all in this area. You're going to have trouble, and come the storm, your house is going to crack and break. See, he's not after you. He's for you. He's trying to get you to build a house that will stand. He's trying to get a good house for you. He's a good inspector. Now, I know that Paul says, I keep under my body. Some translate it, I beat my body under. Some even translate, I beat my body black and blue. And some translate, I give my body a black eye. Now, Lenski says, the Greek is literally, I hit it, that is the body, under the eye. There's two Greek words, one meaning under and one meaning eye. And he says the English is misses it here by, I can't remember the word he uses, but he says something like it's too polite. That's not the exact word he says, but too soft, you know. But he says the revised version is too broad. They say, I buffet or bruise. He says, which may apply to any part of the body. To hit a powerful blow under the eye, and he talks about in those days how they used metal inside of leather in the hands of the boxers. And so you had brass knuckles, so to speak. He says, to hit a powerful blow under the eye is to knock the body out, which is precisely what Paul means. He does not maul his body, bruise it here and there, or even all over, but he lays it flat with the right blow in the right place. To knock out is only a momentary victory, gained in one bout. Now, Paul is a permanent victor. He talks among them, he says, he goes on the next verse, the clause, which says, I make my body a slave. And so it's true that he has a number of bouts. You know, he had a number of fights. And he has to deliver a knockout punch to each one that comes along. Now, there might be some argument as to the Greek word, as the meaning of the Greek word, to hit under the eye. It makes a little more sense, however, just to give the body a black eye, like some translate it, hit under the eye that makes a black and blue, wouldn't hardly seem to fit Paul just says, well, my body's full of all kinds of problems, I'll just give it a black eye. That doesn't stop the body. I mean, it's not enough to really put that old flesh under. I would think you want to do more than just give it a black eye. It doesn't seem quite right to say he's pounding and bruising his body, just beat, 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 because the body still goes on if you do that. You can bruise him all over and he's still coming. It seemed like that he's got to somehow stop that fella. And the only question I have is, that doesn't seem a likely place for a knockout blow in the face below the cranium. It would seem like that he should be hitting him over here in the temple. Someplace like this, for a knockout blow, I'm not quite sure, even with a heavy metal, that's not exactly a place for a knockout blow. I wouldn't think, but it might. I've never been hit with a hard piece of metal by a good boxer right there, so I don't know. But if it doesn't mean that, it might mean that when you're hit there, that eye just swells all shut. And it might mean that your fight's over, you know, when that eye swells all shut, well, you know, you're about done. Your eyes are watering, it's all bloody, all swollen up on one side. It might be still mean stopping the fight. I'm not quite sure the precise meaning, but it would appear to me that he's talking about delivering and stopping that old body of flesh, not just beating on it and let it keep on going, and not give it a black eye and leave it still healthy, struggling and fighting. But regardless, we are only required to deliver this knockout punch to the old flesh when we're not walking in the Spirit. Because when God's life and power and glory is upon you, you don't have to beat your body under. When you're under a glorious revival and the power, you're dancing in the Spirit, and you're under the glories of God, laying under the power of God, and you're just singing in the Spirit, you're not beating your body under. You're not delivering death blows. You're not being tempted by the body. The Scripture makes it very clear in Galatians 5:17 when he says to be continually walking in the Spirit, and you shall in no wise fulfill the strong cravings of the lower nature. He says you can't do it. He says if you be continually, continuing action in Greek, linear, be habitually, as Weiss translates it, or continually be walking in Spirit, and you shall, double negative in Greek, in no, not in any wise, be serving the lower nature, the flesh. You shall not. You can if you're in the Spirit. Now, I know that we don't walk in the Spirit all the time, so we do have to sometimes wham that body and knock it out. Knock it under. We have to do that because we're not walking in the Spirit, but the provision is there. God's made a way. We don't have to be fighting this old body. And then we've got true rest, the antitype of the Sabbath. We've got true rest inside because we've given over and yielded to Him. But regardless, God is not mad at us. Now, we are not sinners, but saints. You say, but saints do sin, don't they? They surely do. But he still classifies them as saints. Every time he talked about the saints, he's talking about people that have sinned, huh? Right? David was a man after his own heart, but he sinned. You see, yeah, but the Bible says, save that which he did about Bathsheba. Yeah, but how about when he numbered Israel? How about when he was ready to lop off the head of that churlish man? David was not perfect in every sense, except in the case with Uriah and Bathsheba. But God called him a man after his own heart. God calls saints people who are not perfect. Saints means holy ones. It means ones that are been given, dedicated, placed at his disposal, set themselves aside for his use, consecrated. Well, don't we have to see some legality in this thing? True, we are legally saints. If we would judge after the manner of the eye, experientially, we would have to say, I don't know about most of you. It's only Mike Saban and me, and sometimes I doubt him. And then we get through, then I doubt me. But legally, we can say, brethren, we are saints of God. You see, we have to take the legal position. We are legally saved. You know, some of our friends die, and you know they went to heaven. But they were not perfect. But they were legally perfect. He calls us friends of God. Friends. We're his friends. I call you no longer servants, but friends. You know what a friend is? Somebody knows you and still likes you. The Christian church today is preoccupied with judging one another. Preoccupied with questions about, is his life clean? The emphasis is on his. They don't go on saying, is my life clean? They don't stand up and say, I have just found out some things that I did, and I want to tell you these bad things I did. Pass it on. Leave me. Friends, leave me. And boy, if you know what I did, you should leave me. I don't hear that too often, do you? It's always, leave him. Do you know what he did? Do you know what I heard that he did? It's not half as accurate what you know you did. The church is so preoccupied with doing and not doing. Well, he did this, and he didn't do this, and I don't do that, but he did that. I fast, you know, three times in the week. I don't do this, and I do that, and he did this. That's not the case. Charades. Say it. Loud. That is not the point. The point is, we'll end up under the blood of Jesus Christ. His righteousness has been imputed to us. That is the point. Christ Church is preoccupied with trying to live the lives of others. And this is one thing that's really hurting marriages, trying to live each other's lives. Listen, you may be team captain, husband, but you don't own their soul or spirit. They are an individual with an individual mind. They must be allowed to be an individual. Don't over-control them and try to be a dictator. Some men think they have to be a dictator to the wives and snap the wives under and snap at them. Line up. That is not what God wants. He wants us to have freedom and liberty. How does Christ do the church? Behold! You line up or you're going to get it. I've had about enough of this foolishness. That's not the way God talks. It's dearly beloved. Patient. And besides, he gives lots of responsibility to us. He didn't say, I'm going to hog all the responsibility on him. I'm the captain. I'll decide what's right and wrong. I'll do the thinking. I'll do everything. He lets us do some things, huh? Husband, give your wife enough rope to live her own life. Let her loose a little bit. People have to be individuals. Let people have a different opinion if they've got it. They can't help the opinion they've got. The only way, never argue about the opinion being wrong. Just lay some facts out that they might influence them. That's how you convince people. Give him a sermon. Don't fight him. Well, you're wrong. That's not going to convince him. Facts, please. But it's how you present the facts that determines whether they can accept the facts, too. If you want to convince them, you got to love them. Bring it gently and kindly. And then give them time for the revelation to soak into them. It didn't soak into you in a night. It takes a person 5 years to get a revelation. He demands everybody have it immediately as soon as he gets it. We got to be a little more careful in our thinking, huh? I think we're letting the devil lead us along by the nose too much. I must hasten this message on, hadn't I? Well, the church is forever judging. Romans 14, verse 13, here we go. I'm taking off a little bit now. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Paul said, I judge not even myself. Christians are forever trying to vie with each other for position with God. Always in competition with one another. My friend, it's not like that. Just love him. And you'll be accepted. We don't live in the Spirit by professing the good that we have done. That's not how you get in the Spirit. I've done this, and I haven't done that, and I haven't done that, and I haven't done that. That is not how you get the Spirit. You get in the Spirit by professing who Christ is and that He's in us. And what we all by the grace of God. The Spirit comes not by enumerating the good that you have done and the evil you haven't done, but by confessing that you're righteous in Christ and can approach the throne of grace and exalting Christ and exalting God in Christ and God in Christ in you. That's what leads to freedom in the Spirit and worship of Him, is seeing Christ, who He is, and what He's done in you and for you. You'll never get there any other way. This business, well, I don't do that, and he did, and this type of thing, you know, that's not the point. That is not how you get in Christ. Evangelism should not be a tense confrontation to sell. That is not witnessing properly done. A tense conversation trying to sell him, beat that Christianity down his throat. Hard-line salesman of the gospel. That's not what God has in mind at all. God's evangelism. See, first of all, let me say this, ask this question. How can you sell God to somebody if God's hostile to him? Mad at him. You should accept God. He says, why? He's mad at me. You beat me to death. Evangelism is the overflow of an abundant life. Right. Abundant life in the Spirit that's overflowing out of enthusiasm. It's a walk by faith. It's joy, praise, power, peace. Excitingly telling others of God's blessing to you. Telling them how you found the pearl of great price. Telling them that they can be partakers too. You know where they can receive what you've received is enough for both of you. Therefore, I'll share it with you. That's what witnessing is. That's what affects people. You came to help them. Get a right view of our position in God through Jesus Christ, and you can be free. Free in your spirit. Free to obey God out of love instead of out of fear. Free to obey God easily because you're free to walk in the Spirit. Then it's easy. You know, when you walk in the Spirit, obeying God is a snap. Christ-like is a snap when you're walking in the Spirit. When you're in the Spirit, people say, is it hard? You say, oh, hard. Oh, glory. It's wonderful. It's glorious. What do you mean hard? Most delightful thing I've ever done. I have no other desire. But you ask a person who's walking in the flesh, and he says, oh, is it hard, brother? That ain't the word for it. Exhausted. Well, how you doing? Losing? Never spend the right number. Lose all the time. But I'm struggling. You gonna make it? Oh, I don't know. Sure doesn't look like it. I'm a-hoping. Oh, I mean, it's rough. Demands, demands, a whole book of demands. You got to know it all. It's hard. He's purposely made it difficult, and not only made it hard, but he mixed it all up so you can't find it. Then he's put an obscure glass over it, set it in riddles, and then says, try to figure it out. You know. That's not what God has done. Now, it is true that we must make irrevocable decisions of obedience and submission. But this is to be done while walking and living in the Spirit, joyfully and freely. Which is quite a bit different than, I'll do it. I'm going to be submissive. Well, I am submissive. I didn't do what he told me not to do. Can't you see how submissive I am? I'm not yelling. Submissive. True submission comes from way down deep inside. God's not mad at you. He wants your love. He wants your trust. He wants your happy obedience thereby. And I use the word thereby because of your love and trust, you can happily submit because you trust him and you love him. You know he'll do you good. It's like taking your money and put it in with the best broker you got. You know it's going to come back with more than you gave him. So you happily give your money, you put it into a treasury bill or something, because you know it's going to bring your money back. God's not mad at you. I want to make one comment and then closing. There is a revival we heard at Chippewa Falls Community Chapel, where God is doing wonderful things in those people. Now, you know, don't get it wild in your imagination. If you went there, you might say, boy, I thought this place was, you know, what was, you know. What's happening is happening inside. It's happening here, too, in a lot of people. It's happening there probably more en masse and more collectively right now than it is here. And for that, we're very thankful that they're receiving what they're receiving. But my point is this. I can guarantee you that when we ask Keith Gunn, did God come down and begin to bless you people because you were all walking right? Is that what happened? You finally get them all snapped up in line. They walk shoulder to shoulder, in step with the pastor, and you were totally free of any responsibility, fired all the counselors, and they were all walking by the word, and they got so good, God just poured out a spirit. Is that what happened? That's not what happened. He will tell you there were struggles, unsubmissiveness, fleshly demonstrations, the devil was active, difficulties, confrontations, accusations, but there was a need. And God put out his spirit, and you know what, on just two people, or maybe it was four, and it's spreading. Do you know why it's spreading? Because the rest of them are getting in shape? No, the first two that came on weren't in shape. He's coming upon them because of faith. Hey, if they can come under the presence of God, why can't I? I happen to know how they live. And if God will come down and bless them when they live that way, why won't he bless me? I have hope too then. And I don't have to be perfect to have his... It's not by works. Then they begin to say, all I got to do is believe him for it? You mean all I got to do is just believe him? Well, sure, I can love him, but that's all I got to do is believe him for it. And they can begin to receive from God too by faith. And when faith begins to build, people begin to receive. But faith isn't very high when you got to be real good and you know that you're not. But God has given his spirit not as a prize to those that are good, but he gives it to those that aren't what they should be, that they might become what he wants them to be. Would you stand, please? Father, we thank Thee for Thy grace. And I ask You now, Lord, and we pray for each one that's in the assembly here tonight who heard Thy word, that stands in the need of having this grace applied to their life tonight. Holy Father, I pray right now as they lift their hands up to You and in their hearts as they accept that grace, I pray, Lord, that You rebuke the devourer for their sakes. We rebuke Satan and his lying spirits and condemning spirits in the Jesus' name. Lord, we pray that the truth shall set them free. And from this night on, they'll have liberty to love You and praise You. Free not to sin, but free to walk free from sin because of love for You. Free to have Your spirit and Your life and Your love. I pray that not a person will leave this place condemned, convicted, that leads to repentance, yes, but not condemnation. Father, help us to see You as a good God that is loving and kind and is for us. I pray, Lord, Your richest blessing upon Your people. Save them, O God, from the enemy that would confuse their minds. Help them to stand on this word when the enemy would assail them with self-condemnation, that they will say, Satan, get behind me. It stands written that I am justified in Jesus Christ. Who art thou that condemneth? It is God that justifieth. And stand in the word and not allow themselves to be condemned. And I pray they will not use this liberty as a cloak to sin, but rather as a freedom to love you and to walk in obedience to love. Thank you, Lord, for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to open the front area of the sanctuary tonight for prayer for those that are sick in body. Those of you that want to wait upon God, the prayer room is open. The rest of you are dismissed. You may fellowship with the real half of the assembly. But I would like all those that are sick in body and want to be prayed for, come down to the front. I would like all the ministers, ordained ministers of the gospel, elders in the assembly, those that have gifts of healing, if you'll come down and join. I would like to see this. I would like to see an elder along joining together with a saint that has the gift of healing. You know, a minister gathering with someone has the gift of healing. Both together in groups of two or three and praying for your two or three, one of them with the office, God honoring the office, one with the resident gift, working together, even though God may have the gift in the minister as well, and believing God. And so if you do that, please. If you need salvation for your soul, if you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, would you raise your hand? You're not born again, but you want to be tonight. You want to find the grace of God, the peace of God, get rid of your own weight of sin in your life. Backslider, do you want to come back to Jesus? Hold your hand. If there is, we'll pray for you, we'll help you. Hold your hand, God bless you. Is there any others? Last call. Does anybody else want to get in what he's getting in? God bless you. All right, one more. There's another one. Hold just a moment more. Two tonight are going to be justified. Is there any others that want to be justified and have your sins taken away and walk in victory? Have the grace of God on your life. Last call. Now I would like you two, if you would please, as people are coming forward for healing, I want you two to walk and stand, if you will please, right in the entrance that goes around. Just stand right there by the wall, and as soon as you get there, some couple of older workers are going to meet you right there, and they'll go in the back area and kneel with you and pray for you and help you. And before you leave this building tonight, if you'll trust God for your life, ask Him to forgive your sins, make a decision to turn your back on the world and accept Him as your Lord and God, believe that He will forgive your sins and trust Him for it and thank Him, making your own personal Lord and Savior, to take you back again if you backslid. If you will accept that by faith in God, He will make you a new creation in Jesus Christ. You'll do the work. When you leave this building tonight, you will go with a peace in your heart, sin having lifted off of you. So you two that raise your hand, please meet in the doorway right over there that goes around to the back. God bless you each and every one. And by the fifth commandment, judging a vow made to parents because of not swearing by a specific item or seeking other gifts is not honoring parents. And more convicted legalists turn tail. And by the sixth commandment, to hate and wish to kill is murder in the heart. And the most zealous murdered Jesus dropped the head and shuffled off into the crowd to hide. And by the seventh commandment, he who lusts has adultery in his heart. And others of the self-appointed judges sauntered off. And by the eighth commandment, to overcharge on sacrifices and taxes is stealing, and to defame steals one's reputation. And a few more self-righteous religionists were convicted, and being no longer self-righteous, strode off quickly. But a few hard nuts remained unconvicted, although visibly shaken by the loss of support. And so by the ninth commandment, Jesus wrote, to bear false witness concerning the Sadducees, Herodians, Amahorez, the Jesus of Galilee is to bear false witness. And all left, excepting five stiff-necked Pharisees. And by the tenth commandment, Jesus wrote, to covet the power of the Sadducees, the money of the major tax collectors, the office of the Sanhedrin, or the popularity of the masses is to covet. And they, being convicted and blamed by the Holy Spirit, wished to hide their faces and so disappeared with haste. And Jesus was left alone with a woman standing in the midst of a Pharisee-less crowd. Woman, where are all thy accusers? The Son of God asked the woman, standing barefooted, clutching her loose clothes to her breast, looking ashamed but less frightened.
There is none left of them, sir, she replied meekly. Then neither do I condemn thee, for I was not a witness, and there is no witnesses left for the stoning. A judge cannot pass sentence without witnesses who will remain through the examination. So this court is dismissed, so go and sin no more. The Messiah told her, not a long time before judges would condemn him to death unlawfully. The latter account is held by most authorities to be a true account inserted into the text of John at a later date. Would you stand, please?
If you ask about my fortune and would like to hear me boast, if you're looking for my glory and the things I treasure most, then I'll have to tell the story of the one who makes me sing. He's my Father, he's my Savior, he's my King. I love my Jesus, I love my Jesus, and my love for him grows stronger day by day. I love you. from the things I treasure most, then I'll have to tell the story of the one who makes me sing. He's my father, he's my savior, he's my king. I love my king.
Is over, and we just continue to love and praise the Lord. That want those that want to stay, I would like to ask if anyone here has not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, having confessed your sin to God and having said, Lord, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sin and rose again for my justification and was caught up to God and glorified in his coming again for those that know him. And Lord, I want to be born again. For I know that Jesus said, except a man be born again, he shall no wise enter the kingdom of God. I know, Lord, we have a fallen spirit. And I need a spirit that's regenerated, that's generated from above, that's born from above, born again, so that I might have a spirit that's in tune with you, so that I have a rapport in the spirit. I want to confess my sins unto you and have you forgive me. I want the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to me as my sins are imputed to him. I want to have a new heart. I want all things to pass away and all things to become new. I want to have the love and the strength and the joy that I see on faces that are here tonight. And I have messed up my life. I have not walked with God as I should. And I want to come and confess before God. Lord, forgive me for my sins. Forgive me, O Lord, for rejecting you, for not giving you my life and heart. For you created me for your glory and to love you. And I want you. I want you to take the burden of sin and the heavy weight off of me. I want you to straighten my path and give me a new heart. Forgive me my sin and set me on a new road to heaven. And I'm going to believe in you. And I want to come down tonight to the altar. I want to surrender my life to you. I want to walk with God. I want to become a Christian. I want this new life. And if you will raise your hand, we'll ask you to come down into the prayer room behind. We'll have an altar worker come with you. And he can talk with you and help you. You don't have to worry about knowing how to pray. All you have to do is talk out of your heart. We can help you along the way, lead you. And tonight, you can go out of this building as a son of God or a daughter of God. You're going to make the wisest decision you've ever made. And if you're here without the knowledge of eternal life, if Jesus should come and you're not ready, I would ask you, I would challenge you, I would give you opportunity tonight by the raising of your hand to say, yes, I want to surrender my life to Jesus Christ tonight. I don't want to walk this way anymore. I don't want to mess my life up and carry the burden of sin. I don't want all this pressure and evil upon me. I want to be clean before God. I want to make heaven my home. I want to have the joy bells ringing in my heart. I want a new life. I want to be filled with God's Spirit. Would you raise your hand? Is there one? Is there anyone? I'm just giving you the opportunity. I know almost everyone here is saved. Almost everyone has come the same way. Born again. Membership in the church is not good enough. We're not asking you to join this church at all. We're asking you to do this before Almighty God. Before Almighty God. That's all we're asking. You can go to any born-again church that you want to go to. But this you must do. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. Churches do not hold keys to heaven. God holds the key to heaven. And God has said what the key is. Thou must be born again. In John chapter 3, you can read it yourself. Last call. Is there anyone here tonight that has not given your life to Jesus Christ and tonight you want to? Would you raise your hand? He died for you that you might live for him. That you might have joy in this life and in the world to come. Last call is the one. Every service to sing, we've had someone. There's no one here yet tonight. I have to close the meeting tonight now. Is there anyone at all? This is the very last call. I guess there's no one here tonight that is unsaved, or if there is ready to make this determination. If you're here tonight and you're unsaved, and you're not making it tonight, remember, you can't get good enough first, but you have to be willing to do it. So you just keep coming and feel free to do that, and just keep reading the Bible and look to God. And when you're ready, we'll be glad to help you. God bless you.
Stronger day by day. prayer.